Morning.
I used to always joke with my congregation that since this day is an hour longer, I'm just going to go ahead and preach for an extra hour. No, not really. But anyway, you have a sermon sheet in your bulletins, which you might want to access. And right now I'm going to read from Genesis 17 and from Acts 16. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant.
Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house.
Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon your word this morning, may we indeed understand more of your covenant ways with us, the blessing to us and to our children and to the generations ahead of us. Lord, that all the families of the earth will be blessed in keeping with your promise to Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, over these last 3 days, we have brought a child forward, and we have put water on that child and pronounced the name of God over them. We had baby Randolph, and we had baby Walsworth, and we had baby Locke, and last year we had baby West, and we had another baby Walsworth, and so why do we do this? You know, why do most Christian churches do this? Where we believe that not only those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their children also are to be brought to the baptismal font. Well, that's what I wanted to talk about today, because I think it's important for us to understand that we don't do this because they're really cute. We don't do this because we like children. We don't do this merely because the church has been doing this for centuries and centuries and centuries. We do this because we believe this is what God would have us do according to His Word.
And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So first of all, we've got to go all the way back to the before the time of Christ, to the Old Testament, and see the structure of God's covenant. The structure of God's covenant. And the first place we could see that is in the very first explicit covenant, which is the covenant with Noah back in Genesis 6 to 9. And we read here in Genesis 7, here it's on your sermon sheet. So God finds Noah righteous, but here's what he says. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with them went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now the first thing is that 1 Peter tells us that this whole event, this destruction of the world and the salvation of these few eight souls, foreshadows for us the sacrament baptism, wherein we are saved through water, it says in 1 Peter 3. But the main thing that I want you to notice here is that God finds Noah righteous, and yet Noah is not the only one who goes into the ark. It's Noah and his family, particularly his sons, who go into the ark with him and are saved as a result of God finding Noah to be righteous, to be blameless. Now, all this is more clearly laid out in the Abrahamic covenant. We love in Genesis 15 that verse that says, as Protestants, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because of the way Paul picks that up in Romans 4 to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith, right? We are justified, we are declared righteous, we are accounted righteous, not for anything that we do, but faith, receiving Christ and the work that he accomplishes. But do we remember that faith was called forth not because Abraham was warned about the wrath of God, but because Abraham was given a promise about children. Right? Go outside, look up at the stars, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. A promise, not about being rescued from hell, a promise about God having a worldwide family from all the families of the earth. And when God unveils his covenant, as we read earlier in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you," or your seed after you, "throughout their generations, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, what we need to realize about this covenant is that it is not merely one that is full of physical or temporal blessings. Yes, God promises them a land, and he promises them a people, a place for the people to live, and a nation. And yet, notice the wording here in verse 7. "I will be their God," to be God to you and your offspring. "This will be an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So again, yes, he's promising a people and a place for those people to live, but he's also promising to be their God. It is not merely temporal blessings. It's not merely earthly blessings, but it's God himself joining himself to this people, covenanting with this people, promising to be in a relationship with this people. And it's not merely Abraham, but it is Abraham and his seed after him. Now, we could also look at some negative examples. For instance, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when they rebel against God, who suffers for the sin, for the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Number 16. "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households. And all the people who belong to Korah and all their gods." Now, as American individualists, we look at this and we say, how cruel that God would take Korah and his sin and not just punish him, but also punish his household and Dathan in Abiram. How cruel, but beloved, this is the way God works. It may not fit your American individualism, but that's not what is supposed to shape us. That's not what's supposed to mold our thinking. The Bible is what's supposed to mold our thinking. God's Word is what's supposed to mold our thinking. All of this is a confirmation of the way the Lord revealed Himself on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, when it says, Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands or to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
That is the covenant structure that God reveals all the way back in the time of Noah down throughout the Old Testament. Now, when God, our second point is, there's a rite of initiation to that covenant. God does not merely speak His promises, but He always gives a tangible sign. So with Noah, He saved Noah, and then He promised, I'm never going to destroy the whole world again by a flood. But He didn't just say that. He put a bow up in the clouds, His war bow. You know, He had been making war on the earth with that flood. And He said, I'm going to set that bow in the cloud. I'm not going to do that anymore.
Okay, so He gave a tangible sign to confirm His promise that He would not destroy the world anymore by a flood. Now, the covenant with Abraham is far more personal. I will be their God. And so there's a far more personal, tangible sign that God gives to that covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring among you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. God gives a very tangible pledge to confirm the promise of His covenant. And again, what we need to realize is that just as the covenant with Abraham was a spiritual covenant, not merely a temporal one, so the sign that He gives, even though it's very physical, and certainly very painful for a 99-year-old man to go through, it also has a very deep spiritual significance. We know that because God tells the people, circumcise your hearts. Right? Everything that is involved in the outward ritual, the pain, the removal, is supposed to point to something that is a problem in you that needs to be dealt with. That needs to be dealt with through faith and repentance. And not only that, not only does God command this circumcision in Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4, but then He Himself promises, after they go into exile and God begins to restore them from that exile, that He Himself is going to circumcise their hearts. In other words, they don't really have power within themselves to do this. And we can just look at the history of Israel to prove that, right? All of the rebellion, all of the disobedience that eventually leads to their exile and being cast out of the land. God Himself, when you are restored and I restore your fortunes, I myself will circumcise your hearts. And again, you can see that here on the bottom of your sheet in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then we get a couple of New Testament passages that confirm to us the fact that circumcision, though it is an outward sign, it points to something very deep within us that is supposed to move our hearts and change our ways. Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then later in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about Abraham and that faith that he had there in Genesis 15, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So what this verse is telling us is that circumcision is not merely a seal of these promises of land and of people, but is actually a seal, not of Abraham's faith, but of what he receives by faith
of that righteousness by which he is accounted as righteous in God's sight because he trusts in the promises of God. So again, circumcision is not merely an outward ritual. It's not merely a temporal rite or activity that you have to go through, but it has ongoing significance in the life of the people, and it is supposed to point to the inward heart relationship that the people were to have with God.
Okay, so we've looked at the covenant structure. God deals with people and their seed. So he deals with households. He deals with families. We've looked at the initiatory rite in the Old Testament, the rite of circumcision. Now we come over to the New Testament and we ask the question, does this continue? What is new about the New Covenant? What is different about the New Covenant? What is the same? What is similar about the New Covenant? The whole question of who is to be baptized, it rests on the degree of continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the time before Christ and the time after Christ. Does the New Covenant contain this same family structure that we see in the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David? Well, how about Jesus? Obviously, Jesus is the one who inaugurates the new covenant, and we see that he has a special concern toward children. Matthew 19:13, children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Notice that language. It doesn't say to such like these. You know, people will often say, you know, Jesus couples this in the next verse where he says, unless you become like little children. And of course, that's true. But it doesn't say to such like these is the kingdom of God, but it says to such as these is the kingdom of God. And what's really interesting is that in the parallel passage in Luke, Luke specifically uses the word that doesn't refer just to children, but to infants, right? To Eve-like creatures. She's not in the room right now, right? She's probably being fed. Okay? So it's not just young children who might be able to, you know, sing a song of praise or say, I love Jesus, but specifically to brephoi, to infants. Okay? Now notice, he doesn't just, you know, take them in his arms, but he specifically lays his hands on them, just as you saw Pastor Guptill as he applied the water, you know, lay his hands as the representative of Christ on baby Eve. You know, how can Jesus do this if we know that children are born in sin, right? We believe that. They're not just naturally good, right? And that's obviously our experience. Why? Because Jesus is a person of grace. And his kingdom of grace is not just for those who can understand that grace, right? And none of us fully understand it, right? We continue to be amazed by his grace. We continue to struggle. You know, why are you so good to me, Jesus? But even people who can't understand it, that's why he's receiving them. He's taking them. He's putting his hands on them. He's blessing them. He's saying, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he preached a sermon on this passage titled, Children Brought to Christ, Not the Font. Children Brought to Christ, Not the Font. Well, true enough. But the question is, how do we bring children to Christ today when he's no longer physically present with us? Well, that's precisely what we believe that we are doing when we bring them to the font, when we bring them to the table. We're bringing them to Christ through his appointed means. When we bring them to hear the word of God, when we read the Bible to them at home, when we enroll them in a Christian school or homeschool them at home,
we're bringing them to Christ through all of the means that He has appointed to manifest Himself. Well, what about the apostles? How about Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, and it is very new, right? The people had been promised, and they'd been waiting for centuries. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your young men will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams and see visions. And finally, at last, that begins to happen. With the advent of the Messiah, now comes the Spirit of God poured out on God's people. And so it is new, and we want to recognize the newness of that. And yet, in the midst of all of that newness, in the midst of all this fulfillment of prophecy of Joel 2, of Psalm 110, Psalm 16, all these scriptures being fulfilled, listen to what Peter says. They're quickened in their hearts. What are we supposed to do? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, here's the explanation of why you're supposed to repent and be baptized. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Now you see, all of those Jewish people, as they're gathered there and they're seeing these amazing new things happening, you know, flames of fire coming down on their heads and these guys speaking in tongues and they're talking about Jesus Christ and He's risen from the dead and He's sitting at God's right hand and He's poured this out. When they heard that to you and your children, they would have thought, well, of course, that's the way God has always dealt with His people. Yes, there's new things happening. There's fulfillment. We no longer live in the age of anticipation. Now we're beginning to live in the age of fulfillment of the gospel, not just coming to one people, but to going out to you and to your children and all who are far off, those outside the family, the physical family of Abraham. And yet there is this continuity of the Abrahamic code, we might say, the Abrahamic structure that has carried on into the New Testament. And all of those Jewish parents, as they stepped forward with for baptism, as they said, yeah, we were responsible for Jesus' death, we need to repent of that and acknowledge that, they would have all been eagerly bringing their children with them to the place of baptism. But there's more in the book of Acts that we need to talk about. Perhaps the most important passages to help us understand why we believe that this covenant structure carries and that the rite of initiation, which again has changed, it's new, it can be applied to women now as well as men, it no longer involves blood because the age of sacrifices is over, is the fact that we have narrated for us household baptisms in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, granted, there's only three of them in the New Testament, right? Lydia's household, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer's household that we read earlier, Acts 16, and Stephanas' household in Acts chapter 9, or 1 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. But did you know that there are only 9 baptisms narrated in the New Testament? There's only 9 times in the New Testament where we read so-and-so was baptized. Okay? And a third of those are household baptisms. A third of those are household baptisms. Now, our Baptist brethren will come along and say, yeah, but we have no way of knowing that there were any children in those households. Very true. We don't. But we also don't know that there weren't any children within those households. But that's not really the point. The point is the one that we saw with Noah and Abraham.
God does not deal strictly with individuals going all the way back to the beginning of history, and that does not change when we come to the age of fulfillment. God deals with households. Households that may not have any children, but households that may be full of children, even as we see here this morning. And the fact that household baptisms are reported so frequently is proof to Reformed churches that the covenantal structure of God's dealings with families carries on into the new covenant. Yes, there are changes. What's interesting is that all three of the household baptisms narrated in the New Testament are Gentile households. Right? Lydia, Philippian jailer, Stephanas, which is a Greek name. And again, the promise of Acts 2:39. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. The good news of the new covenant is that not only is salvation accomplished, not only is the Spirit poured out, but it includes all the families of the earth being blessed in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as the new covenant brings an end to animal sacrifices, so the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant initiation, is no longer a bloody one like it was for Abraham and his seed, but is now one that does not involve such. I want to, before I move on to some application, I want to point out, well, first of all, I want to read what one of our Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, says about why we should baptize the children of believers. Are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes. For since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, who works faith, are promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be ingrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism is appointed. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out about Acts chapter 16 in response to the way some of our Baptist brethren, you know, the Philippian jailer, you know, he's really distraught because he thinks he's going to be killed because he's failed at his job, and it was a pretty violent time in history. It was not the rule of law, it was the rule of men. And so he's distraught. He even thinks about committing suicide to avoid the shame of public execution. And but Paul says, we're all here. He comes forward and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he asks this in the singular. And what's interesting is that all of Paul's answers, all the verbs throughout this section, are also in the singular, but all of the subjects are in the plural. We can't do that in English. You'd kind of be called, you know, you don't really know your English, but in Greek, you can get away with that. Okay? So the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, singular, and you will be saved, singular, you and your house. So there's something about the Philippian jailer's response to the gospel that's not just going to affect him, but it's going to affect his house. And then he took them that same hour and he was baptized, again, in the singular, he and all his. So there's something about his response and his baptism that somehow is going to carry over into his entire household. And again, if we understand our Old Testament, if we understand this covenant structure, the way God has always dealt with people, it makes perfect sense.
It's only if we've sort of allowed individualism to creep in that we suddenly say, well, you know, they must have all professed their faith as well so that they could qualify for this baptism. All right, so a couple of application points.
One, baptizing our children means that we are claiming the promise of God to be God unto them. To be God unto them. We are claiming that they ultimately belong not to us, not to themselves, but they ultimately belong to God. When Peter said to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're saying our children, just as much as us, need the forgiveness of sin. Our children, just as much as us, need the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. They don't have that native power within them. They need to have God's law written on their hearts. And God says that that promise is for them. They too have an interest in God. They too need to repent. They too need to learn what it means to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, why shouldn't the sign of all those things, the seal of all those things, the outward testimony of all those things be applied to them? As Francis Schaeffer says in his little tract on baptism, which is kind of hard to find, but if you do find it, you should get it. The reason why the problem of children being baptized in the New Testament is not addressed is because it wasn't a problem. It's not a problem. You know, these Jewish families would have obviously been bringing their children up, and Peter doesn't say, oh, whoa, and it's just for you guys who can understand this. It's just for you guys who are old enough to actually profess your faith and repentance. It's not for your children. Whoa. Don't you understand? This is the new covenant. It's different. No, that doesn't happen because that isn't really what happened. Okay? Secondly, we need to understand that the covenant, not only does God work in the covenant, but we are called to respond. Okay? The covenant always has two parts. It's not merely unilateral, it's bilateral. It's not merely monergistic, one person working, it's synergistic, two people working. And so even though we highlight Abraham as being receptive in the covenant, it's rather interesting when we go on and read in Genesis 18, when he's talking to he's kind of thinking to himself, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Right? It wasn't just that Abraham was supposed to believe, but he was supposed to work out his faith in response to God's promises by doing righteousness and justice, and that Abraham was specifically commanded not only to do this himself, but as his children were receiving this covenant sign, he was to teach them to do the same. And in the same way, when God saved the Israelites and out of mere grace rescued them according to his promise from the land of Egypt, and brought them and covenanted with them, he not only commanded them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, but then he specifically said in the next verse, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And in case we think that that's just an Israel thing, an Old Testament thing, think about how easily Paul addresses children as members of the New Covenant community in the books of Ephesians and in the books of Colossians, right? He says, children, and again, the first thing he said to the Colossians, okay, to the saints, the holy ones who are in Colossae, And when he comes to chapter 3, he doesn't say, to you children who are old enough to get what I'm saying, or to you children who have reached an age of accountability, he just says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He just assumes that children, Gentile children, have been welcomed into the covenant community, and so that everything he says about baptism in chapter 2 would apply to them as well. And of course, the point is that even though Paul makes all these promises, you know, Colossians 1, we have redemption through his blood, we've been delivered from God's wrath, but it also, with these covenant privileges, with the come covenant responsibilities, children, obey your parents, the Lord. Father, bring your children up, not in such a way to exasperate them, but to train them in the admonition of the Lord. So, Nathan, in bringing your daughter here this morning for baptism, you're not only claiming certain promises, but as you professed here before all of us, you are endeavoring to tell her on a regular basis, you need Jesus, just as much as I need Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to walk with Jesus. Just as you've been promised certain covenant privileges of eternal life, of being an heir with Christ, you need to live as befits those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ. And so you must teach her that her days are not her own. They belong to Him. But even more, you have to model these things for her, right? You got to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And you and I, brothers and sisters, as we all stood up and agreed to do, must help them. Right? God works in families, but then He brings us as families within a larger family that we call churches. Right? Covenant communities in which the means of grace are abundantly manifested as we hear the Word of God read, as it is preached to us, as we see the sacraments being administered, as we participate in the administration of those sacraments. And let me just remind you what Titus 2 tells us. Older women are commanded, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. In other words, you don't just have a responsibility for your own children and your own household, but as you become part of a larger household, we have a responsibility to each other. And so we endeavor together in things like a Christian school or supporting a homeschooling family in these different ways, showing that we are a covenant community. And as we have been granted many covenant privileges and promises, nothing less than eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are together to respond, and we're to hold each other accountable to respond in a way that we show that we are a new people, we are a changed people. As we've been promised the Holy Spirit, we are to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to close with, so today is, we might call it, if last week was Transfiguration Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent is what we might always call Temptation of Christ Sunday, because we always read the gospel reading from the temptation accounts. And this is a reflection by Gregory of Nazianzus on baptism and resisting temptation. So listen to this. If after baptism the persecutor and tempter of the light assail you, for he assailed even the Word, my God, through the veil, the hidden light through which that which was manifested, you have the means to conquer him. Fear not the conflict. Defend yourself with the water. Defend yourself with the Spirit, by which all the fiery darts of the wicked shall be quenched. It is Spirit, but that Spirit which rent the mountains. It is water, but that which quenches fire. If he assail you by your want, as he dared to assail Christ by your lack of privation, and ask that stones should be made bread, do not be ignorant of his devices. Say to him, relying on the seal of our baptism, I am myself the image of God. I have not yet been cast down from the heavenly glory, as thou was through thy pride. I have put on Christ. I have been transformed into Christ by baptism. Worship thou me. Well do I know that he will depart, defeated and put to shame by this, as he did from Christ the first light, so he will from those who are illumined by Christ. Such blessing does the laver bestow on those who apprehend it. Such is the rich feast which it provides for those who hunger aright.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.